This evening we turn to the 38th chapter of Isaiah and verse 17. Isaiah 38, verse 17. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Hezekiah, whose name means Jehovah is my strength, was the 14th king of Judah. And he was an outstanding king, not least for his godliness, of which the scripture so eloquently speaks. He was greater than the kings before him because he was nobler and holier than they. And in 2 Kings chapter 18, it says that he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him. Perhaps it's for this reason that the Bible gives three accounts of his reign. In 2 Kings 17 to 20, 2 Chronicles 29 to 32, and in the book of Isaiah 36 to 39. Hezekiah appears to have been co-regent, sharing the throne with Ahaz, his father, from the year 729 BC, and then he became sole monarch in 716. After reigning as a godly governor of Judah for 15 years, he became, in 701 BC, gravely ill. On account of that illness, abscesses and boils appeared on all places of his body. It was clear to those who saw him that his life was ebbing away. Isaiah the prophet was sent to him, as you will read earlier in this chapter, with a message to set his house in order, for he was soon to die. The effect upon the king was drastic and dramatic, for he turned his face, we read here in verse 2, to the wall, and he broke down utterly and completely. And God, even his God, was moved with compassion and sent a further word to him that he would give him 15 years more to live, even to 686 BC. And this chapter, amongst other things, contains the praise of a man who has been given this new lease of life and who has felt the mercy of the Lord. He gives thanks. And in the course of his thanksgiving, we have those words in verse 17. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. That verse may relate to the recovery of his body. As he was, on account of his sickness and on account of what appeared to be the prognosis, in pain and in great sorrow. And then it was that in love to him, God drew him back from the very edge of the grave, as it were, and delivered him from the pit of corruption, God forgiving all his sins. Yet the verse may perhaps more certainly relate to the deliverance of his soul. I am struck by the fact that in that verse, Hezekiah's soul is particularly mentioned. What happened to his body may have been but a figure of what he knew had happened to his soul. And bitterness can certainly be in the soul on account of felt sin and felt guilt. Job, in the 23rd chapter of his book, speaks of the bitterness which he experienced in this regard. And in the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 12, we read of those convicted with sin, that they had bitterness of soul. And it is when God looks upon the soul of a man and he sees it in great sorrow and grief on account of sin that often he feels love for that man's soul. And he delivers their souls. And such is the gracious work of God, that that deliverance or the redemption of the soul, as it is expressed in some scriptures, is effected. And he delivers the soul from the pit of sin and the pit of degradation, called here the pit of corruption. And how does he do this but by that mentioned at the end of the verse, "Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." And I submit to you that that perhaps is the real and the profound meaning of our text. Not that he was saved from sickness, a portent of physical death, but he was saved from the guilt which came upon him when contemplating his sickness and his death. And he was delivered from the pit of sin and misery, and God graciously pardoned him. Well, with that in mind, I want to speak from these words of three things. The first is sin. The second is grace. And the third is pardon. The first word is sin. And I want to concentrate upon that word halfway through the verse, or just over halfway through, the pit of corruption. Now, the word pit is used in the scripture to describe a state of calamity or a state of great distress. And you'll find it quite often in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 88, for example, and verse 6, "Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in the darkness, in the deeps." And the psalmist, though he may not use that precise word, he conveys the sense when he says, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee." He's describing in such scriptures his spiritual state. Now, what is the state here referred to? It is a wretched state. It is a state of condemnation. It is a state of defilement. A state of condemnation on account of the guilt of sin. For the Bible says, because we have fallen by our iniquity, and we are all fallen men and women, we are subject to God's condemning law, and we are subject to the power of the defilement of our own sins. We are, in the words of our Lord, condemned already, as a man would be thrown into a pit, awaiting his end. And secondly, we are in a state of fearful defilement. Scripture speaks of the filth of the wicked. And we know something of that, the guilt and power of sin. How descriptive is this? Sunken in a pit, separated, abandoned. And with reference to my theme tonight, separated from God, as it were abandoned by him, for our sins have separated between us and our God. God lawfully rejects us. He casts us off on account of our vileness. And it is miserable to be in this state. We sometimes refer to it as the state of nature because it's the state in which we were all born. More accurately, it is the state of sin into which we have all fallen. There is in that state everything for our discomfort and our distress. It is a state in which we feel vexation and perplexity, but it is a state, this pit-like state, in which there is no comfort. The scripture does not speak of bread in the pit or of the water of comfort in the pit. None of these were afforded to him. The sinner doesn't have strength or comfort at all. He is in an uncomfortable state. And he doesn't know what will become of him because he's sinned against God and he's broken the law of God. What will become of him? He doesn't know. He doesn't know really how he got to this sorry state. But he doesn't know either what will be the end of it. Jesus spoke of such souls as lost. And so they are, like the prodigal in the filth of the swine pen, lost. Who knows what fear overtakes us there? Can you imagine a more doleful circumstance than this, to be cast into a pit without relief, without pity shown by God or man? But that is the state, the Bible says, sinners are in. And no wonder it says that all their lifetime they are subject to fear. Of what the morrow will bring, or what the last day will bring. Fear seizes hold upon them. Well, you say, can they not do something about their state? Sinners, can't they save themselves? Well, tell a man that who's fallen into a very deep pit, the sides of which are slippery and steep and high. There is no form of self-extrication from this plight. There is no way the man can climb the walls of that pit. They defy him at every effort. He is in a helpless state, and he cannot rescue himself from that condition into which he's fallen. And the sinner, in the same case, is reduced to such an extremity that all the advice in the world will not be sufficient to enable him to get out. Nor with all his religion, he can't get out of the pit of sin and of guilt. With all his morality, he can't get out of the pit of sin and of guilt. Man cannot save himself. And the Bible is very clear on that. Not of works, it says. Not of works. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Oh, you see the Pharisee in the temple, as Jesus described him, trying to climb out of this pit. I thank God that I'm not like other men. I fast twice in the week. Higher he goes. I give tithes of all that I possess. Only to fall back. An unsaved man. You cannot save yourself. See, Saul of Tarsus tried to get out. The Pharisee, he rises higher. Of the tribe of Benjamin, he rises higher. Respecting the law, blameless, he rises higher. Persecuting the church of God, only to fall back into the dung, as he describes it, in the bottom of the pit. Is this not a forerunner of that pit described in the book of Revelation, the bottomless pit, where torment is unending, where hope is unknown? To lay in this condition forever is hell. No wonder Hezekiah says, for peace I had great bitterness. The bitterness of realizing that he was a sinner. The bitterness of realizing that the wrath of God was toward him. The bitterness of realizing that he was already condemned. The bitterness of realizing that death would bring him to judgment. And the bitterness of realizing that judgment would send him to hell. Sin. The second word is grace. Thou hast in love to my soul delivered it. How remarkable is that? You'll mark the margin if you have it in your Bible and its reading, because it is more literal than that given in the text. Thou hast loved my soul from the pit. It's a beautiful rendering of the Hebrew. Love. I've called it grace because grace is love which never was merited or deserved. And therefore was unexpected and unforeseen. And such is the love of God. The Lord God looks down upon this pitiful sinner, helpless and hopeless. And his heart is kindled with affection, and his compassion wells up and flows out to that sinner. And the Lord has mercy upon him. Now, my friends, what we learn from that about grace is this: that the Lord God loves us even when we are in that state. And I find that remarkable. If it were not in the Word of God, unbelievable. When we were as good as dead in trespasses and sins, Scripture speaks of his great love wherewith he loved us. I could understand if he loved us on the rock at the top. But how could he love us in the slime at the bottom? But that is the gospel, that God loves sinful men. And this love is antecedent, as we say. It is a love which has priority. Say, sinner, do you love the one looking so kindly upon you? He doesn't. He's a sinner. He's a guilty, defiled sinner. What is he then? He's a hater of God. For so the sinner is defined in Romans 1. There he is, in that state. But he's not in a state of prayer. He's not reading the Word of God. He's not even looking to the Lord. And God beholds that sinner before there's anything good in the sinner or anything worthy in the sinner with love. He loved us before we loved him. And you say to me, why? Why did the Lord love a mess like this? A mess it is. Imagine a child falling into a manure heap on a farm. When he's brought out, he appears at his mother's door, looking like himself, a manure heap. And that's how we are in the eyes of God. You're no pretty sight in the eyes of God. Oh, you say, I believe in God. But my friend, you are a sinner. I come to church. But my friend, there is in your heart and in your life what God abominates. You have muck all over you. And yet, the Lord loves. There can be no cause in the sinner, can there? The sinner can't plead that he's a worthy object. I don't understand why everybody doesn't love me. Look at me, I'm so clean and pristine. The sort of person anyone would like as a child. No, my friends. The sinner in the eyes of God is an abomination. Which is the more remarkable that God should love the sinner. And it's a very special love, look, because thou hast in love to my soul, not a general love, but a special love, a love for this man in particular. This poor man. This weeping man. This man in the bitterness of his soul. The Lord loved him. And loving him, felt benevolence toward him. Thought kindly, thought of him. And was pleased to express that love. I fill in the scripture here. What has God done in his love for our sinful, sinning soul? He has planned salvation. He has chosen his Son to be the means of it. He has sent him into the world on a mission to save. He has directed him to the cross where he would secure our redemption and deliverance. He has sent the Holy Spirit to your heart to bring home to you what you are and what Christ is. He has drawn you with the cords of mercy, with the bands of a man. And he has brought you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you what he's done. In the marginal reading, he has loved you from the pit. At the cry of your faith, as one old preacher says, he has come to you in all the fullness of the love of his heart, and he's put around you the strong arms of his everlasting love, and he's raised you and he's saved you. Grace. What does it mean? Thirdly, pardon. For, this is the explanation of it. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. That is what salvation involves. It means, of course, that our sins might have been before his face. And had they been so, the God who is the God of justice and the God of righteousness, the judge of all the earth, would have had to pour out his fury upon those sins and deal with them as they deserve to be dealt with and bring eternal punishment on the perpetrator of them. He would have been bound to do that, or he would cease to be God, for no evil can stand with him. But somehow he's found a way to put them behind his back. I'll tell you how he's done it. The guilt of all our sins. That is the liability we had to be punished for each and every one of our sins. He has taken that guilt of his people and he has laid it upon Jesus Christ, his Son, who has suffered under that guilt and has himself borne the penalty and punishment of it and has thereby removed them. Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And where has the Redeemer taken my guilt and my liability to be punished? Where? Someday will they reappear to torment me and haunt me? No. He has so dealt with them as to take them behind the back of God. Which means that he has so dealt with them that God doesn't behold them any more. And God will not look upon them to punish them anymore. And God will forget them. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And the man who has been saved, delivered from the pit, such a man knows that all his sins have been forgiven. They're not before God to be dealt with anymore. They are removed from the sight of the judge. And forgotten. And that's what God does with our sins. Through the work of the Savior, he pardons them. And the saved man or the saved woman knows it. Oh, once he languished in the pit. Then by the grace of God he was saved. And friend, what does it mean to be saved? I'll tell you what it means. It means the experience of total forgiveness. It means that God doesn't see sin in me. He He has removed it as far as east is from west. He has pardoned me. And I have peace. And I have joy. And I know what that verse means in Psalm 32. Blessed is that man whose sin is forgiven. As someone saved by grace, I know the blessedness of pardon. Oh, my friend, do you? Have you been convicted as to where you are? Have you cried to the Lord your God and in answer to your prayer as he saved you? And tonight, do you know what it is? To feel that your sins are no more a problem before God. He has pardoned them all. And never will he call them to mind or bring them to his front again and judge them. They're forever behind his back. So you say, what of the day of judgment? On the day of judgment, our sins shall be sought for. And the Bible says they shall not be found. Where are they? Out of sight. Out of mind. Pardoned. And such souls will go to heaven because there is no earthly reason why God should send them to hell. He cannot behold the reason why they should be damned, because their sins have been taken away and pardoned. God has no judicial knowledge of them. So he grants to every believer eternal life. That's a wonderful gospel. I bless God for it, for I don't just preach it, I feel it. I was in the pit. The Lord saved me. And my sins are where I hope yours are. Behind the back of God.